The reading of God's word comes from John's Gospel, chapter 17. Would you please stand out of reverence for the word of God as you're finding that in your Bibles? This is again, John 17, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go throughout the whole chapter. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled among themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me before, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Prayer is one of the most tremendous blessings that we have as Christians. But it's also one of the most difficult disciplines to cultivate. It's a blessing because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who gives us his spirit by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father," we are able to come as children to the throne of grace and speak to God as our Father. It's a tremendous blessing. Yet throughout the centuries, Christians have affirmed and professed that it's a hard practice. Prayer is one of the most difficult things. To consistently and have a healthy prayer life is a thing to be prized. Scripture gives us reasons, though, why it's the case that it's difficult. James, the brother of Jesus, in the fourth chapter of his epistle, he says, "You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." In a similar way, Paul in Galatians 5, if you remember that passage, he'll talk about the war that's within us between the spirit and the flesh, that they have contrary desires against each other. So James and Paul together are saying that Christians have a war going on within them between the spirit and the flesh. We need, therefore, to make a conscious effort to walk in the spirit and to put to death what is fleshly in us. Another thing that's tied to this, as scripture indicates about why prayer is hard, is because as fallen sinners, it's not a default and natural thing for us to do, to have a healthy prayer life. The disciples knew this, and they knew it because they saw the prayer life of their Savior. Do you remember in Luke 11, 1, the disciples see Jesus praying, and he says to him, while Jesus was praying a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." In response to this request, Jesus gives an abbreviated form of the prayer which he gives in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, known as the Lord's Prayer. While it's appropriate for us to call that prayer the Lord's Prayer, as it is the instruction which he gives his disciples on how to pray, it's even more appropriate, perhaps, to call this prayer in John 17 the Lord's Prayer. In John 17, Jesus is about to face the cross, and he offers this prayer to God on behalf of himself and on behalf of his disciples. As such, this text gives us a preeminent example of what a prayer of confidence in the Lord and dependence looks like. As we approach this text today, I want the attitude of all of our hearts to be, "Lord, teach us to pray." And what we'll see from this text is that it shows us that the chief aim of our own prayer should be that God would be glorified in Christ, and that we might be able and be blessed to behold God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ by his Spirit. To reach this conclusion, we're going to look at this passage under three headings. First, we're going to look at the completion of the Son's work in verses 1 through 5. Second, we'll look at the care of the Father in verses 6 through 19. And finally, we'll consider the communion of the saints in verses 20 through 26. Let's begin with that first point, though, the completion of the Son's work. Chapter 17 begins with a transitional statement. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words." These words refer to the lengthy teaching which Jesus gives throughout chapters 13 and 16. Taken together with John 17, this whole section of John has been called the farewell discourse of our Lord. The farewell discourse, it begins right after it's revealed that Judas is going to betray Jesus, and Judas goes out to do that very thing. John 13, 31 through 32 states, "When he had gone out," that is Judas, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once.'" Notice how in John 17, our passage, Jesus is moving this discourse to an end, and he ends it with this beautiful prayer. But when he does that, he brings up that theme again of he and the Father being glorified. It's kind of a bookend to this discourse. It's showing us his emphasis. Look at verses 1 through 2 with me. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him.'" Throughout John's gospel, there's this theme about the hour. Repeatedly, whether it's Jesus saying it or it's John explaining it, it says in this gospel, Jesus' hour has not yet come. Yet on this night, Jesus has told his disciples that the hour has come. In 12:23, he says that. Now he comes to his Father in prayer, saying that the hour has come. But what is this hour? Well, notice how immediately Jesus connects this hour with glorification. The hour which has come is the hour within which he will be glorified. Earlier in chapter 12, it helps us explain in what way Jesus is in fact going to be glorified. Do you remember that scene when there's a couple of Greeks who come up to the disciples and they say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And then Andrew and Philip report this to Jesus. In response, we read, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And using this metaphor of a seed falling into the ground, which dies, and then it sprouts up and bears fruit, Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection, and the fruit that it'll bring about. Namely, in that passage, that both Jews and Gentiles will be saved. Here in John 17, a few chapters later, he no longer uses the metaphor, but speaks clearly about the consequences of his death and resurrection. Thus he explains in verse 2, "Since you have given him, rather, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me." This text reminds us of certain Old Testament texts like Daniel 7, where a son of man is given dominion and an eternal kingdom. And it also looks forward to that text of Matthew's gospel of the Great Commission, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He explains further what he has authority to give, that is eternal life. He explains it saying, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Here Jesus echoes that great statement of faith of the Israelites, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But it's interesting, he connects that echo with himself and the Father. When he refers to the Father as the only true God, he yet identifies himself, because he says that he is able to give eternal life. And this is eternal life, to know the only true God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Jesus summarizes his petition on behalf in verses 4 through 5, saying, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus states that he has completed the work that the Father has given him to do. That is, Christ in his incarnation and his life of perfect righteousness, fulfilling all righteousness, and in anticipation of his death on the cross, which is already in the process of happening with Judas going out to betray him. He now says that he has completed his work on earth in anticipation of that. And as a response to this obedience which he's given on earth, in which he has glorified the Father, Jesus now requests from the Father that he would glorify him with the glory that he had with him before the world existed. Step back and think about that statement. This is a staggering passage, a staggering verse in which Jesus fully acknowledges the deity of the Son. Before anything else existed, before all creation, the Son and the Father with the Spirit dwelt in eternal joy and glory. This passage clearly teaches both the humanity of Christ, that he has completed the work which the Father has given him, but also the full divinity of Christ, that he always dwelt in the eternal glory with the Father. Remember such texts as Isaiah 42:8, which states, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Jesus can claim the glory of the Lord as always belonging to him, because as the second person of the Trinity, he is the eternal Lord who gives his glory to no other. This glory belongs to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John Calvin expresses well what Jesus is particularly requesting from the Father. Jesus is asking, quote, that the divine majesty which he had always possessed may now be illustriously displayed in the person of the mediator and in the human flesh with which he was clothed. In other words, the glory of Christ, which has been veiled in his earthly ministry, will now be put on display, fully on display, in his death, in which he defeats sin, death, and the devil, and also in his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father in his glorified flesh. That's the kind of transition Jesus is talking about here. These few verses provide for us confidence, joy, and hope. Both the disciples back then, as they were about to have their Savior crucified, and also to us today. Jesus confidently asserts that now is his hour, that he has glorified the Father on earth, and that he will now return to his former state of glory with the Father in heaven. Because of his faithful completion of the work which the Father gave him, Jesus has the authority to give eternal life to all those whom the Father gives to him. Joy and hope, then, are provided for all of us who put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who know the Father through him and possess eternal life even now by faith. The grace of God the Father revealed to us through the life and ministry of God the Son, it brings us to our next point. We've just considered the completion of the Son's work. Now let us look at the care of the Father. In transitioning from petitioning for himself, our Savior now prays specifically for his disciples. Look at verses 6 through 9 with me. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they are, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." This passage communicates the blessedness of discipleship. Here Jesus says that he manifested the name of the Father to his disciples. God's name here refers not merely to consonants and vowels and syllables, but rather to the manifestation of his character and being. In his teaching and preaching, along with his faithful example, Jesus has perfectly represented to them the name of the Father. He is, after all, the firstborn of all creation, and the radiance and the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, as Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 tell us. These verses in John also communicate to us that the Father has given a particular people to the Son. Those to whom the Son manifests the name of the Father are those whom the Father has given to him out of the world, and are those that receive his word as given by the Father. It's these who know that he has come from the Father and believe that he has been sent. There are a couple of important things which we should note here. First, it's true that this passage has a lot to tell us about what we refer to as the doctrine of election. Jesus is clear in saying that he is praying specifically for those whom the Father has given to him out of the world. This is reminiscent of his earlier teaching in John 10, when he says that he is the good shepherd and he lays down the life, his life, for his sheep, and his sheep know his voice and they hear him. But the second thing to note is that this passage does not indicate that God doesn't care about the world. In other words, it doesn't negate John 3:16, which says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Further, we know our Savior. We know that he's the one who stood outside the gates of Jerusalem and he proclaimed, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Jesus has love and compassion for the world, and he would that all would repent and believe in him. As believers, we need to be careful with how we handle the doctrine of election or predestination. The Westminster Confession of Faith describes it as a high mystery and says that it's to be handled with special prudence and care. So yes, we affirm it, but we do not want to use it as a tool in our weapon in arguments or to look down on others. While Jesus knows his own sheep and those whom the Father has given him, we do not possess that secret knowledge. Therefore, we must preach the gospel to everyone and pray that the Lord would open their hearts. Far from discouraging us from evangelizing, this text should encourage us. The Father has a people that he gives to the Son. We must therefore proclaim the gospel to everyone, knowing that our labor is not in vain. The Lord has a people. Here Jesus gives us confidence in both his and the Father's care for that people. Look at verses 10 through 15. First, Jesus emphasized the unity between himself and the Father, that they hold all things in common, saying, "All mine are yours, and all yours are mine." And then he emphasizes his union with his people, saying that he is glorified in them. We'll talk about that point a little bit later, our last point. He brings these two things together, though, when he prays, "Keep them in your name, that they may be one, even as we are one." You see, in verses 11 through 19, Jesus is praying for the disciples in light of his imminent departure. He is going out of the world and coming to the Father, but they are remaining in the world. In verse 12, he says that, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of perdition or destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Remember that at this point of the prayer, Judas has already gone out to betray Jesus. It's just the 11 left. Judas has departed, so it's just them. And when Jesus talks about the lost one and the son of destruction, he's referring to Judas Iscariot. The title "son of destruction" indicates that it's not as if Judas's betrayal was something that Jesus didn't know would happen beforehand. He did know. And in fact, it's in fulfillment of scripture we read. This likely refers to a text like Psalm 41:9, though there's other texts about the Messiah being betrayed. But this one states, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread," and remember he just ate bread with Jesus at that meal, "has lifted his heel against me." So Jesus is not indicating here what it could sound like to some, that Judas lost his salvation. Rather, it's that he was never a true believer. John later, maybe even reflecting on some of this, in the case of some people leaving the church, he talks about people who went out from among us, but they are never of us because they did not believe and they did not continue with them. Like John, the people John's talking about, Judas willfully rejected Jesus and he walked away from him and his teaching and betrayed him. Rather than taking away our confidence of salvation, this text as a whole, actually, it provides us with strong grounds of assurance. Indeed, Jesus says that he speaks these things, that is this prayer, that they, his disciples, may have joy completed among them. The words of their Lord are to fill these disciples and all disciples with joy. And not just any joy, but Jesus says, "My joy." That qualifier is significant. You see, Jesus is not promising here a carefree and happy disposition in the sense that the world so often thinks about joy, but he's promising his own joy, a joy which, when he is currently being faced with betrayal from a friend and disciple and facing crucifixion and the wrath of God. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus can have confidence to God and pray that he would be glorified in this event. This is the kind of joy which Jesus gives to his disciples. And it's in fact this kind of joy that they need. As he explains in verse 14, he has given to them the word of the Father, and for this reason the world hates them. The transforming power of God's word is such that it makes you like your Savior. And that has consequences. It means that the world will hate you. They'll hate you because you are not of the world and like the world, as Jesus himself was not of the world, as he says in verse 14. Yet despite the hatred of the world, Jesus does not ask the Father to take them out of the world. Rather, what he says is that he would keep them from the evil one. This line connects this Lord's Prayer with the Lord's Prayer that we say as we confess and pray to the Lord, deliver us from evil, or you can translate it, and I think it's better translated, deliver us from the evil one. You can translate it either way. Jesus teaches how it is that God keeps us from the evil one, praying, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The word sanctify, we say it and sometimes we don't actually think about what it means. The word means to take something out of its common usage and to set it apart in a special use in God's service, in God's worship. That's the sense that the word has here. That is what God's word does. It consecrates his people for his service. The service in view here specifically is how Jesus is sending his disciples out into the world, even as the Father has sent him. Thus he states in verse 18, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The word translated here by is consecrate. It's the same word as sanctify that Jesus is using. Jesus is saying that for their sake he sanctifies himself. That is, he sets himself apart in holy service to God so that they also may be sanctified in truth. Understand what's being said here, friends. Jesus is saying that he sanctified himself, that he came into this world, lived a life of holy obedience to God, and underwent the misery of the cross in order that his disciples might be set apart in holy service to God. This is the motivation for our sanctification, all that our Savior is and does and has done for us. And being immersed in the Word of God is the means by which God sanctifies us. Notice, though, that Jesus is not making this something that's left up to the disciples to pull up their bootstraps and do themselves. No, rather, he is asking the Holy Father to do this work of making his people holy with his word of truth, his holy word. We can be assured that the Father heard this prayer of his beloved Son and that he is doing that work of sanctification. In this world, we are entrusted to the care of our heavenly Father. To ensure us that he's not only praying for the 11 disciples, Jesus goes on to explicitly state that he is praying for all who believe in him. Which brings us to our last point. We've just considered the care of the Father. Now let's look at the communion of the saints. Look at verse 20. Jesus states, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus is here talking about the apostles, and he's talking about their witness on behalf of Christ. In other words, Jesus is praying for you and me. He's talking about the New Testament scriptures, which they're going to write and their witness which they'll have, and all who will believe in Jesus based on that testimony. Christian, do you ever struggle and lack confidence in whether the Lord cares particularly for you? Not just that he cares for people in general, but actually you. Well, if you do, and I think all of us struggle with this at times, I encourage you to read John 17:20 and know that Jesus is explicitly praying for you. Jesus loves and cares for you. Moreover, notice what Jesus is praying for. It says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. He repeats this idea a couple of times in the following verses with differing nuance, adding that the glory which the Father has given to him, he has given to his people, and he desires them to be perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. The teaching of our Lord here, it's overwhelming in a sense. That believers come to be united to each other and are caught up into the love and fellowship which exists between God the Father and God the Son. This is so much so that Jesus can even say that he has given the glory to them which the Father has given to him. He even goes so far as to say that the unity which exists among believers is evidence to the world that you, the Father, sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. How can this be? How can he say these words? Well, the key comes in that little statement. I in them, and you in me. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believers share in his glory and his love because he dwells within us. In John 14:23, Jesus makes a promise saying, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. In that context, he makes it clear that the way and manner that the Father and the Son come and make their home in us believers is by the agency of the Holy Spirit, who he sends from his throne on high. As amazing and glorious of a truth that in the difficulties and sufferings of this life, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and enjoy union and communion with the triune God and with one another, Jesus has something even better for us. Thus in verse 24, he prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Here, Jesus testifies to the eternal relation of love which existed between him, God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ before all creation. You see, the triune God does not need creation to be happy or fulfilled. Rather, he is the everlasting, unchanging, self-sufficient, and eternally blessed God, dwelling forever in the bliss of his triune life. Yet, of his free will and out of the abundance of his love, he has created us. And what's more, and this is the wonder of the gospel, he redeems sinful rebels. He takes slaves and makes them sons and daughters of God. And the desire of our Savior is to bring us to glory, where we will behold the glory which the Father has given to him because he loved him before the world existed. He loved him eternally. The glory which he has always had as the eternal Son will be manifested in the human flesh which he took on for us and for our salvation. This is the Lord's prayer for you, that you would behold his glory. He closes his prayer with the address, O righteous Father, and saying that although the world does not know the Father, yet he knows him, and these have come to know that the Father has sent him into the world. The reason that these disciples and we ourselves know the Father is because Jesus has made his name known to us, with the result that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. We began today by considering the difficulty of cultivating a healthy prayer life and the several reasons for this. But by working through this prayer of our Lord, I think another reason suggests itself. Perhaps we're setting the bar too low. How often do our times of prayer become a hodgepodge of minimal requests, which in the moment seem really important, but in the larger scheme of things, they won't matter? Don't get me wrong. We must pray, give us this day our daily bread, and we better pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But along with this, let us say, Lord, make the Father's name known to us. Lord, show me your glory. This was the prayer of our Savior for you when he was here on earth. And it is his prayer for you today, even as he is seated on high, our great high priest, clothed in our flesh, ever living to make intercession for you. He who has called you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray, beloved. Lord Jesus Christ, you are our great high priest. We only know the Father. We only know the blessed Trinity because of you, your person and work. We pray, Lord, as you have promised, that you will continue to make the Father's name known to us, that you would do that work now, even this day. It's in your most glorious name we pray. Amen.